Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 98.
If you were to poll pastors regarding their congregations, you probably would find many of them with the same type of people. There's one that will always thank the pastor for his sermon, regardless of how good it was. There'll be someone else that each week comments on the sermon, but the comments don't actually match the contents of the sermon. This can happen in every church. The Bereans listened to Paul preach the gospel and went back to the scriptures that they knew to see if what Paul had been teaching was true. Should all congregations be doing this each Sunday? What does a congregant do if he or she disagrees with the pastor? What if an elder or deacon disagrees with the pastor? How much of what a pastor says is up for discussion? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. And Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster, and it also is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome once again to another episode. How you doing?
Good. Good to be here. Weather's great.
Yeah, I mean, 60 degrees.
We really shouldn't say it too loud because we might scare it away.
Well, forecast says, you know, it's going to be good the rest of the week, so.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I mean, it's great November, and we're like in the 50s. I'll take that.
Yeah, well, remember when we moved in? I mean, 5 years ago, it was 50 degrees on December 1, so, you know, hey, we brought the warm weather with us from Connecticut.
Yeah, how does that work?
I don't think that works.
I don't care where it comes from as long as it stays. No, but I know that we're daunting down the road is, you know, 20 below zero wind chill factors.
Oh, it's so
horrible. Where you breathe in your nose.
We've had very mild winters here in Chicagoland. Haven't they been mild the past few years?
Yeah. They haven't been that bad.
Yeah.
But still, you'll still get, you know, at least 6 weeks of really, really cold weather. The kind where you look outside and just think, no, it doesn't have to happen. Then you have to go to work.
Right. Yeah. Then you have to get up and start your car for about an hour before you can go anywhere.
Oh,
right?
No. Don't talk about that. For those of us without garages.
I love a garage. Garages are nice. Very helpful. So what are we talking about today?
Well, Paul is carrying on with his missionary journey, and he's going from town to town. And we're going to talk about why it's good for congregations to pick apart every single little thing a pastor says.
Really now?
Yep.
Okay.
They should be, every word spoken should be...
Every jot and tittle.
Every jot and tittle should be analyzed and critiqued by everyone in the congregation.
So is that what you really think, Rob?
Well, I don't know. We'll get there. Let's take a look at Paul first.
We're in Acts 17, right? And so Paul and Silas have made their way traveling into Macedonia, into Neapolis, Philippi, and they're making their way to Thessalonica. It appears that the standard measure of practice for the Paul continues. Where is the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue.
He goes to
the
synagogue. We talked about last week where he goes in Philippi and there's no synagogue. So he goes to where the people of God would be meeting to pray. He's always seeking out the community of believers, usually the Jewish believers, because that's who knows the Old Testament. That's the scriptures that they have. The New Testament is just now being written, if at this time at all it's been written. And he goes to the people that would know the Word of God so that he can then say, this is what the Word of God that you have, this is what it actually is telling us is coming. Christ. He's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And many of them may or may not know the story of who Jesus was. He had been pretty widely known for 3.5 years. And then, of course, he was famously crucified. And that's probably where the story would end for people living far away from Jerusalem. They may or may not have heard of any rumors of any resurrection. As we see Paul go to the as he gets further and further away from Jerusalem, it is interesting that the knowledge starts to drop off. Mm-hmm. As far, even with him, where, you know, 20 years ago, he was the guy that was persecuting the church, and people were either revered him in the Jewish community or hated him or were in fear of him mm-hmm. in the Christian community. But now people don't know who he is. And so it's just interesting how they don't know who Paul is. Right. I mean, yeah. You know, you think it would have been on Twitter or something like that, but
they don't have
apparently, apparently didn't get there.
Right. I mean, he seems to be at least an unknown quantity as he enters into these synagogues each week. He does so, well, not each week, but each town he goes into. But we know in verse 2 that he goes to the synagogues, as was his custom, and then on three Sabbath days. So he's there at least 3 weeks. We're told that he reasons with them from the scriptures. So he goes to a place, like you said, where there would be the scriptures present. And because he's going to use the scriptures, he's going to reason from the scriptures, explaining what the scriptures mean in relationship to the Christ, talking about the Christ. The Christ is not an unknown figure in the Old Testament, right? Yeah. There is an expectation for the Christ to come throughout the Old Testament. That's the expectation. And so that's the place you go to where the Christ is going to be spoken of and understood in some way or another. And it says that he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Now that's interesting that's the key point that Luke tells us about, that Paul's primary, or one of the primary things he's doing, is he's going into these places, and not only is he talking about the Christ in general terms, but he's talking about the Christ in terms of what he did at the end of his ministry, and that is suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And he does that not in some sense of a new revelation, but proving from the old revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, that this is what was meant to happen. You can imagine him opening up Isaiah 53, right? And all of the passages of God's word that refer to the Christ in some form being humbled. Isaiah 53 is obviously one of the foremost passages, but you can think of Psalm 22 as another, and other many Psalms to do that. And then it says that we have this word of Paul given to us by Luke, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Mm-hmm. So now we don't know if this is the exact order in which he did things, you know, just talking about the Christ generally, that this is what the scriptures of the Old Testament were meant to teach you about the Christ. And then say, well, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. His name is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Or if he starts off with Jesus and then says, this is, you know, we don't know the order in which this happens, if there's some sort of systematic way that he thought about doing it. But we do know that he talks about the Christ from the Old Testament, and then he identifies that Christ as Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, that's the message of the gospel that we continue to proclaim. Yep. It's wonderful.
Well, it reminds me of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples saying, How did you not know that the Messiah would come and suffer and die? And then he goes back to all of the Old Testament and just starts to systematically go through it and say, this is what was said of the Messiah. So there shouldn't have been this you know, we don't know what the Messiah is going to be like. It was there. It's all there in the Old Testament. And we have few people within the New Testament that kind of gets it. Maybe with some help from Jesus, but they do start to understand it. And there's Simeon and Anna right at the birth of Jesus that they're waiting for the Messiah. And so now they see the Messiah. But really, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who Jesus had gone to at night, they have preparations for his burial. They have them ready. So they had at some point had come to an understanding that Jesus was going to need to die and be buried. Because those preparations would have had to have been made before Jesus was even on trial.
Right. Well, you know, they did have Jesus telling them that.
Exactly. Right.
And obviously some of the disciples heard it.
Yeah.
You know, we have the 12 who seemingly didn't get it, but you have other disciples who do get it in one way or another, that there was an expectation that this is what the Christ has to go through and endure. And we see some were persuaded by this.
Sure.
At Thessalonica. We're the Greeks and the ladies.
Yeah. Well, we know a church is established there.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we have letters that go to Thessalonica. Yeah. And we have here stating, because we're, it's quite a contrast, I think, in Acts 17, you have, the contrast being that devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women are those that were persuaded by Paul and Silas to join the church. Essentially, mm-hmm. they were to join Paul and Silas is the language that's used here in the English ESV standard here. But it says then the Jews. So the Jews were jealous.
Yeah.
So he goes to the synagogue, which you'd think would be packed with Jews primarily, but the language we hear is that it's the Greeks, mm-hmm. the devout Greeks and the leading women who are the ones who were persuaded. But, and in contrast, the Jews were not. They were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They, you know, even had rabble back then. Right? They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And so you see this hostility toward the apostles, toward Paul and Silas, and they decide to bring that hostility in a physical form because they're jealous that this word has come through them.
Well, Paul was sheep stealing.
Is that how you're going to put it here?
There you go. Yeah. He came in, you know, they've got the Greeks were the majority in the town. The Jews were the minority. And just in the demographics of Thessalonica. Mm-hmm. So you had God-fearers. You had Greeks that were in some way adhering to the teachings of Judaism, to the worship of Yahweh. And when Paul comes in, they believe Jesus is the Christ. Yeah. And they go with Paul because to stay and listen to those who are rejecting is to reject the Messiah himself. Mm-hmm. So the Jews, because they wanted numbers, these people, they, you know, Jesus said of them that they will go anywhere and do anything to make one proselyte. And then they make them into a worse being than themselves, just to clean up the language there. But this is what's going on with the Jews are looking at, wait, these are our people. These are our proselytes.
Yeah.
These are ours. And you can't take them away. That's really what they were concerned about. They didn't care about the gospel. They didn't care about the Messiah. They just cared about having a large congregation. And so they go after Paul. They really go after Paul and the other missionaries that were with him. They drive him out of the town.
And in that we see this contrast, as I mentioned just a moment ago, and we see that in Acts 17 as a whole. You see it between not only the Greeks and the Jews in Thessalonica themselves there, but you also see it in the next place that Paul and Silas mm-hmm. move on yeah. to, and that is to Berea. And by that, you see a difference in the response of the Jews, which is it's a wonderful and marked contrast that you have. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, again, following the same practice that Paul has done. It's beginning of chapter 17. It says that's his custom. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's there's the difference,
yeah, there you
right?
Go. Yeah.
These are noble men and women of Jewish heritage, mm-hmm. and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. Doesn't say all, right? But
right.
many.
Yeah.
Many of them believed. And with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. not going to let it lie there in Thessalonica. We're going to just gonna continue to move on. Agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so you have the famous passage here with regard to the Bereans, mm-hmm. Them being described as noble in contrast to Thessalonica. Yeah. But what most people go to with regard to them of how they examined the scriptures, yeah. how they examined the scriptures.
To see if what Paul was saying was true.
Right.
And it is interesting that the Jewish leadership, the Jewish congregation there are said to be more noble.
Mm-hmm.
But and that's even those that didn't believe, which is interesting
because right. they hadn't yet come to yeah. believe. The statement of believing is after that. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But no, I mm-hmm. mean, even it says it doesn't say all.
Correct.
To believe,
yeah.
but even the ones that didn't believe were still said to be noble.
Of a noble, yeah.
Which mm-hmm. is interesting that it's unusual. Paul usually goes into a place, and once the gospel is really understood by the Jewish leadership, violence ensues. This was an unusual place, and it shows you that their emphasis, all of them, was on the Word of God, that they had such respect and a love for the Word of God that they'll listen to what anyone is going to tell them, but then they're going to go to the Word of God and mm-hmm. see if it's true. And if they reject it, as some did, they're not going to kill the messenger. They're just going to reject it based on what their understanding of the Word of God was. And then, of course, those who believed would accept it with joy that this is what the Word of God is saying. It's just an interesting contrast, especially in that, mm-hmm. not only with this group in Berea and Thessalonica, but also the group within Berea.
Yeah, yeah. And you're right. I mean, it's not just like on those Sabbath days, right? In the previous passage, yeah. we see that he was there three Sabbath days and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Here, we're told that the Bereans examined the scriptures with eagerness daily to see if the things that he said were so. And that's an interesting note that they're in the word daily. And now maybe it's the case that Paul was preaching daily. Mm-hmm. Or maybe it's the case that he brought them something on the Sabbath and that from that point on, they continued to search the scriptures. Yeah. Is what he is saying real? Is it accurate? That reasoning that he does from the scriptures and many of them, as the text says, found those things to be absolutely true mm-hmm. and believed. And that's wonderful. They became, you know, the church of Berea.
Mm-hmm. I mean, would you say that they didn't trust Paul? Would you say that element was there, that they weren't actually trusting him?
Yeah, well, I think that they have a new guy coming into town telling them things, and they trusted the word over Paul, first and foremost, is what they did. They wanted to see if the person that was bringing this message was true. And by the only way to do that was to compare it to what they knew was the authority, I think. And so I think all apostolic teaching, all Pauline teaching must be consistent with Old Testament teaching, right? Because it at this point in the revelation, there's nothing else written down yet.
Right.
There's no writings of the letters to the churches because the churches are just being established. Mm-hmm. And so those words that Paul brings, yes, they are preaching, they're authoritative in the sense that we think of them because they're Pauline and apostolic. Mm-hmm. But to these Bereans, it's just a guy, you know, coming yeah. into their town from Thessalonica with a bunch of Jews after him.
That's a good point. Didn't he just get run out of Thessalonica? Yeah.
So, but obviously there is a willingness to listen to him. So maybe they did. Maybe they had heard of this Paul who had been trained, mm-hmm. you know, by Gamaliel way back when. Maybe they had.
Maybe
there was a willingness because of that. Maybe not. We don't know those circumstances in any detail. But there was something about his teaching and his proclamation that didn't make them cast him out of hand, you know, and sort of say, this guy is just an idiot. No, they listen and they compare what he says to God's word, written word, and they found it to be something that they ought to believe and consistent with, didn't contradict. It was all right there. And they believe in the Christ, Jesus, as the fulfillment of the Christ who has come to take away the sins of the world. So I think what they did is not something that is wrong, obviously. But it's
okay. It was okay to have that kind of skepticism. I mean, and maybe skepticism is too wrong.
I think in that
to
context,
have that kind of validation. We hear what you're saying. Yeah. Now we're going to validate.
Yeah,
it.
Yeah. Okay. I think that's appropriate in this context. Yeah. But I think you're going to ask.
Oh wait, I want to go on a rabbit trail before we get
okay,
there.
Okay, all right, go ahead.
This isn't something we discussed beforehand, but I think when we talk about the book of Hebrews, you know, there's always the debate, is this, did Paul write the book of Hebrews or is it someone else? And, I mean, I've gone back and forth with it. I think where I come down is that I think these were, teachings and sermons that actually had been taught by Paul, but that he's not the one who actually penned the book of the Hebrews, that was based on his work. But probably Apollos or someone else actually wrote that down. But I'm saying this because I think that the message that we have in the book of Hebrews is actually what he's, or an earlier form of what he's talking to the Bereans and the Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. And that was Paul's message, that what's happening there, new covenant has come and this is what it's doing.
I have no argument against that. Yeah.
So I just thought about that. And now I thought that'd be good to help the listeners understand that I think we do actually have a good rendition of Paul's main message to the Jewish audience.
Yeah, I mean, the letter to the Hebrews certainly would not contradict what Paul is saying, obviously.
Right.
And it very well could be a good example of something like what Paul is saying. I mean, has a very Pauline character to it, which is why a lot of people have thought that Paul did write it. And I think Apollos is a good possibility for him, as the author, as the preacher, as we've called him, the preacher to the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And you know, Apollos knew Paul, right?
Right, right?
And there's a character aspect to that. There's a sense of shared knowledge and understanding. But I think, you know, I think the essence of what you're going to get from these people in the preachers in the early New Testament is heavily focused on the Old Testament, mm-hmm. because that's the primary scripture that you're going to pull out of. And so you write a letter, you write a sermon, it's going to be drawn off of the large amount of information and data that God has revealed in the Old Testament. And you're going to have the wonderful exposition of the Old Testament. And that comes, you know, we get a wonderful example of what that looked like, I think, in Hebrews, mm-hmm. as you said, yeah.
Yeah, I think, of course, now the question that you're afraid that I'm going to ask you is, of course, Paul, you know, he's there's some skepticism, some I don't know if what he's saying is true. Let's go to scriptures. So should congregations today be sitting there in the pew during sermons going, all right, I hear what he's saying, but I'm going to check this out.
Yeah. not in those terms, no, because there's a relationship that's formed, I think. Mm-hmm. Now, should they be, because it's not an evangelistic setting. That's what this is, right?
Okay. All
right. In the sense that the congregation is one who has called people to, or called a minister to come and teach and preach in a regular setting. Hmm. And so, yeah, there's a sense that they should be comparing it all with scripture, you know, looking down at their text and saying, are the words that he's preaching right now consistent with what is in my Bible? That's appropriate. Hmm. And thinking through it, you know, there's a sense, you know, I think the people in the pews, God has them hear these words that are proclaimed, and everyone listens to them slightly differently. There's sure. something that happened during the week, something that happened on the way to church, a variety of different things. No one comes to the text with a clean slate, so to speak, without any context. And so other passages of scripture might flow into their heart and their head as they're reading, as I'm preaching, or as any pastor is preaching. And so there's a variety of different ways in which someone's going to hear it. And I want the people to be able to go off and, you know, write a note here or there, mm-hmm. and say, oh, I'm thinking of this passage in relation to this passage, and, you know, move all around. The interconnectedness of the scriptures is just so wonderful that we can do that. And there's an organic relationship to these things that can help build us up as mm-hmm. we're doing this. But I don't think if you're in a congregation that has an established pastor who's been there and there's a relationship that's formed, I don't think you should come in with skepticism.
Okay.
Is what he's going to say right? You know, there should be a trust that what he is going to say is right or an accurate. Might he mess up? Might he misspeak? Yeah, of course, that happens. And are there times when maybe they need to ask a question for clarity because either he wasn't clear or he did misspeak and he didn't recognize that he misspoke? Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. I think all of those things are appropriate.
So you think that congregants, every person in a church should have a seminary degree and be able to I know exactly what you're saying.
Did I say that?
I think so. I think that's what you said.
I'm really messed up by that one. I have no idea what you're talking about.
No.
Because the preacher is one who is meant to bring the word of God to the people, and he shouldn't be preaching in such a way that only a seminary degreed person can understand.
Okay, well, that's a good point. But I think also because people have different degrees of understanding of the Word of God and different levels of ability, how, as a pastor, how do you handle someone who will come up afterwards that maybe will have misunderstood or not just misunderstood, but just they're not familiar with some of the language that you used, even if you're trying to do it at that level where everybody should understand.
Yeah. You know? Well, you explain, you talk. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a part of the work. You interact and teach. And, you know, if there is a need for it, you have spend special time with that person to help them understand a particular concept that they might be struggling with or a particular passage that they might be struggling with. Mm-hmm. So,
what if they're coming up saying, not necessarily that they're struggling with it or, but that they heard what you said and they know it's heresy and they're coming to basically tell you that you're a heretic. I might take things a bit to an extreme.
Well, if a member of my church came up and said, you're a heretic, I'd say, well, let's talk to the session about that. And let's find out why you think that I am a heretic based upon what I just preached. And there'd be a great deal of discussion. And because it would be a claim of heresy, as you are putting it, and these are the terms, okay, I don't think that this would happen, but and I would definitely want another witness involved in that conversation.
So, and the reason why I'm bringing it out like this, because I do know people, or at least I've talked with pastors and that have had this kind of interaction with people where they're preaching a sermon that they thought was perfectly fine and nobody else had a problem with, but somebody would come up and say that, you know, they think that what they're saying is heresy. And there's an obligation on the parishioner, on the person in the pew, especially a member of a church, there's an obligation to listen to the sermon with the idea that anything that is said that is contrary to the word of God needs to be clarified. And so it's perfectly fine for a person afterwards to go humbly to the pastor and say, I heard you say this. Mm-hmm. It really sounded like you were denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. And most of the time, the pastor will probably say, yeah, I wasn't trying to do that, but you know, what did I say? And so there can be a good, non-threatening discussion that can be had that can lead to further discussion. It can be very valuable to both the pastor and the person.
It happens regularly. I mean, that's an appropriate part of living in the church.
But there are people with different personalities. And there are some people who it's almost as if they're trying to find something. And that really is not the best attitude to have when you're listening to a sermon.
And I agree with that. And that actually is a difficulty, I think, for a lot of pastors when they go visit churches, is to not be critical and to sit under the word. At least it has been for me. It's something that I've struggled with. You know, you go to a church and you're not familiar with everything. It's an APARC church, you know, one that is a sister denomination. The expectations are for there to be a faithfulness and it's just because it's what you do regularly, there's a higher sensitivity to the way things are done. And that's not necessarily a right thing, but it's a thing I think that a lot of pastors or anyone with a seminary training or who has done any kind of regular teaching or preaching might struggle with. And it's something that you know, I've had to come to terms with. You know, listen, when you listen to a sermon, yes, there's a sense of being listen to it critically in a good way, in the sense of it is what is being spoken here according to the word of God, like the Bereans examining the word of God. But then there's another way of saying, of just having a negative attitude, of being overly critical, nitpicky critical. And we don't want to do that. We want to submit ourselves under the word of God through this particular minister that God has given to this congregation, especially if I'm there as a visitor or something like that. If it's wrong, it's wrong. That's one thing. But if it's not wrong and it's just this, God has given this man this particular, you know, set of skills, and this is the way he is bringing the word to this congregation that has called him to do that, then who am I, right? I mean, there's a sense of a humility that must be there when we listen as well.
Mm-hmm. How much, getting back to why every person in the pew should have a seminary degree, as you said, I just can't believe it. How much of a working understanding of hermeneutics should the average Christian have?
How to read the Bible is what you're essentially saying.
Yes, yeah. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, how to read the Bible. I think every Christian should be able to open up their Bibles and read it and have a basic and have an understanding of what the text is saying. Now, what does that mean? Well, it has lots of different, I think, levels to it. I think there is a good way to understand that is to know that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So big categories,
yeah,
that the Bible is one book that God has given to his people with 66 different chapters, so to speak, or 66 different books within it, at least in the English. And that there's a unity and an organic there's an organic unity that the Bible has been given to us, or that the Bible has as it's been given to us. And to understand that at a very basic level, that will help you in your reading of the Bible, just that. Because that's a very basic amount of understanding. But you're also going to have, like I said, different levels. And the more you learn about the Bible, about its interconnectedness, about how one portion of God's word speaks with another portion of God's word, or quoting different parts of the Bible, will only deepen, I think, your knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And your deepening of the knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, I think, goes to a deepening of your relationship with God through Christ. That's good, because the word is a living word, and God's spirit works through his word. And the spirit is the spirit of Christ, we're told, right? The Holy Spirit. And this draws us into a communion and a relationship. So is it necessary for every believer to have a seminary? No. Is it necessary for every believer to sit under the ministry of God's word? Yes. And in doing that, you will learn how to read the Bible.
Right.
If you're paying attention and if you're careful with the scriptures. And doing that is helpful. Now, can you do more? Yeah. You know, then in addition to the worship and the ministry of word through worship, there's Sunday school. That's one layer of added education. Beyond that, there's Bible studies. Beyond that, there's, you know, nowadays, things you can watch online, things you can listen to online. Yep. There's so much information. There's books, so on and so forth. So you can do it at whatever level you want. And today's Christian has so many more resources than any previous generation. I'd say any generation prior to this one, it was lacking compared to what we have.
Yeah, no, that's true.
Access to free and easy. So at least in the States or Western culture and Western society. So, you can leave it at one level, a very basic level. But I think a Christian might want to move beyond that basic level. You know, one pastor said that, you know, recommended when you do your Bible reading, do it with a pen and paper in hand. And if you're, you know, reading through, just, you know, say, you know, do you Bible in a year type program, when you're reading through, just, you know, if you're reading a passage and it reminds you of another passage,
yeah,
write it down. You're starting your cross reference essentially. you know, or, right. you know, use a good cross-reference Bible. And the personally, the best I found while we use the ESV mm-hmm. in our daily Bible reading and such, the best cross-reference Bible that I found is the NASB.
Okay.
I very much appreciate that. I still use it for study and such, the NASB, because of its cross-reference section and the where it brings you to other places if you're reading through. It's just very, very helpful, and it's full, and I think the connections are oftentimes very, very thorough, that it helps you to see between texts when you have those cross-references. Yeah.
Yeah, no, I think that was excellent. A simple reading of the scripture on a regular basis mm-hmm. is going to help the understanding. Just the saturation mm-hmm. of the Word of God, because, like you said, when you're sitting there listening to a sermon, you're going to mm-hmm. start making connections.
Yeah.
Oh, this reminds me of what happens in Genesis 14.
Right.
Isn't that great? And so, you know, you don't have to. I mean, like you said, having a piece of paper and writing down questions, mm-hmm. that's very good. Some people can't do that and have it be helpful.
Right.
That's okay. Mm-hmm. Everybody develops their own style and how they study best. I do want to recommend a book, actually, an University Press book, actually. And
gee, I wonder why.
No, I'll recommend other ones too. But this is an excellent book. It's by R.C. Sproul. Mm-hmm. It's called Knowing Scripture, and it's written at the level that is both simply and profound. It's something everybody can read and everybody can really understand, and yet it doesn't feel like it's dumbed down in any way. Mm-hmm. It's just laying forth, this is a great way to understand scripture, and it goes through the basics of hermeneutics. And it's just, like you said, the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament, or, you know, that, mm-hmm. that explained by the New Testament. Scripture has to balance, scripture has to correspond to scripture. You take greater information from some texts, and then you take you have other texts that there's a little bit of information. Well, you take the greater text, you mm-hmm. take the one that has the most information, and you interpret the other ones. And it's just simple things like that. Of course, the cultural setting and understanding the cultural norms of the world with the time that the Bible was written. Those are all helpful.
Yeah.
And so I do recommend that book. It's mm-hmm. just an excellent book.
Well, I would say just by way of a small follow up on what you said, and that is the daily Bible reading is wonderful. That's appropriate, but we can't only have our own personal Bible reading that will keep us on track. Mm-hmm. I do think the worship, the public reading and preaching of God's word is, and I don't think you're saying anything other than
right.
But
in addition,
I've seen all too many. You know, it's the Jesus and me mentality, and that's all that's necessary. And if I'm reading the scriptures on my own, I'm doing everything okay and just fine. But I think we need pastors to be a part of that process in our Christian growth, in the sense of worship and in the corporate hearing of God's word. We're hearing the word of God together and learning together and worshiping together. We don't want to think of this in any way as a individualistic activity. That's what I just wanted to follow up on that right. with. Yeah.
Well, no,
yeah.
Of course. And that goes back to the person sitting in the pew listening to the sermon, thinking that their pastor is a heretic. Just because your interpretation of mm-hmm. is different than the pastor doesn't necessarily mean they're heretic, but it also doesn't mean that you're correct. I think that often people that will come up to a pastor and say, you know, oh, this passage is just totally wrong, we would never think that maybe their understanding of it mm-hmm. is wrong. I mean, some people, there's just some people like that.
Yeah.
but there's other people that, mm-hmm. that humbly, as they should, come to a pastor and say, I've always seen that differently.
Yeah. And, you know, in the context of a congregation, then at the end of the service, you know, you lean over and, hey, man, did that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. You know, and don't even end up going to the pastor, because that person you just asked that question to might say, oh, yeah, that was what I've always understood it to be. And he's like, really? I didn't understand it like that when I was growing up. And then, you know, they start a conversation. And so, you know, it might not even make it to the pastor, because that's the fellowship of the saints, in the sense that the communion that we have with each other, it's mm-hmm. it's an iron sharpening iron, and we can learn from each other in that context, and say, oh, you know, you're right. You know, I don't even have to talk to him now, you know, and it's all done. It's great.
Yeah. So in the end, we've been talking about how, you know, people listening and reactions to and how we should evaluate pastors, mm-hmm. you know, people who are preaching. And well, we always have to remember that what's happening in a worship service is the word of God is being proclaimed, and that faith in and of itself comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And so it's the interaction that we're having is much more than just an intellectual lesson. It is the actual proclamation of Christ and the Holy Spirit taking that word and applying it to our very hearts, mm-hmm. so that our sanctification is increased, our faith is increased. We should come away with I've understood and learned Christ better. And my life now is better because I know Christ better. That should be how we come away from every sermon, even if there might be a disagreement. Even if, I think my pastor's all millennial, but I'm post-millennial. And okay, that's mm-hmm. fine. But you should still walk away thinking, I've understood my Savior better.
Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us here at Theology Simply Profound. We are a podcast of the Reform Forum. You can find us at reformforum.org. Theology Simply Profound is also a listener-supported podcast through the Reform Forum, and so go to reformforum.org to find out how to keep this and other programming alive. We do appreciate that support. And to find out more about the congregations Rob and I serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicago area and want to find a great local church, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Next time we're going to talk about why every church member needs to have a degree in philosophy.
So today it was every church member needs a degree in seminary. Yes. Now it's philosophy.
Yeah.
I see. Okay. Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.